Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this last Sabbath of June 2025. Half the year's gone, quite fast. Welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, as well as those here in the room. And praise God for bringing us safely to another sweet fellowship as we worship our Godhead in spirit and in truth. So welcome, dear ones, and who would like to offer opening prayer before we get into our study book? Please go right ahead.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your day of rest, the Sabbath. Thank you for your great love for each one of us. Thank you that we are able to be here and that we can be heard through many countries. Send the Holy Spirit to bring to us the truth, to touch our hearts, and that we may tell others about your love. Be with our speaker today as he brings the words of truth. And thank you, dear Lord, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Yeah, every one of us is ordained to share Christ with others. Praise God. We are continuing in our study book. This is Christ Object Lessons, chapter 28, titled The Reward of Grace. And we left off at the bottom of page 402 last time to the paragraph that starts out, however trying their labor. So talking about sharing Christ with others, not just the ordained minister, but everyone that has Christ in the heart is ordained to share Christ with others. And the last thing that we were discussing is that selfishness is the death of Christ in the heart. Righteousness is the death of selfishness in the heart. So you can only have self or Christ abiding in the heart, but not both at the same time. It's one or the other. And so if we choose to hold on to Christ, which means self is crucified, then strife for supremacy over others will not be there. Gratefulness for the peace, the joy, the happiness that Christ gives you by being in your heart will fill the heart. And gratefulness connected with love will shine forth to others and reveal a Christ-likeness to others. And this reveals that Christ is indeed living in your heart. And God recognizes you as his laborer, united together to glorify him. So self has to die in order for Christ to be in the heart. Strife for supremacy over others has to die in order for Christ to be in the heart. and you're not a laborer together with God unless Christ is abiding in your heart. So that's where we left off last time. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. However trying their labor, the true workers do not regard it as drudgery. They are ready to spin and to be spent, but it is a cheerful work done with a glad heart. Joy in God is expressed through Jesus Christ. Their joy is the joy set before Christ, to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 4:34. They are in cooperation with the Lord of glory. This thought sweetens all toil. It braces the will. It nerves the spirit for whatever may befall. Working with unselfish heart, ennobled by being partakers of Christ's sufferings, sharing his sympathies, and cooperating with him in his labor, they help to swell the tide of his joy and bring honor and praise to his exalted name. So it doesn't matter how hard or difficult or long a work may be, those who are connected with Christ are still cheerful about this work, because they're not doing it for their own sake. They're doing it for the honor and praise and to exalt the name of Christ. So they do this work with a glad heart. They're willing to spend and be spent. In other words, they're willing to put forth as much energy and time as it is required to finish the work that God gave them to do. I mean, ultimately, it's their whole life, right? But there may be different projects, or there may be different goals, or there may be different individuals that God would have you work towards or for. And so when you bring an individual to Christ, well, that's like finishing that particular job. And then God may have you go somewhere else or visit someone else or turn your efforts into a different area. So you can see that finishing the work of God involves a whole lot of different victories, accomplishments throughout your time with Christ on this earth. And ultimately, finishing his work is remaining faithful to him to the end. It's enduring to the end. It's holding fast to the end, so that no one else takes the crown that God would have you wear. So working together with Christ is what sweetens all toil. It helps you to fortify your will. In other words, you determine beforehand that nothing is going to lead you to give it up. It nerves the spirit to be ready for whatever consequences may come. And so when you're having to be partakers of Christ's sufferings, in other words, people don't like what you're sharing with them, or you may be persecuted, or you may be, your character may be assassinated, or whatever it may be, you are ennobled. You share in his sympathies. You are cooperating with him and you are helping to spread the loud cry and to fill this earth with his glory. But you won't think of your labor for Christ being sweet. Your will not be braced to endure. Your nerves will not be fortified to handle whatever comes in the name of Christ through his grace. You won't count it a blessing to be suffering along with Christ in this work or sharing in his sympathies, because self is in your heart. So self must die. You must be unselfish in heart to consider working with Christ, however hard the labor may be, to be a cheerful, a joyful, and you're glad to share in it. Self has to be dead. Otherwise, you're going to complain. You're going to consider it a drudgery. You're not going to be happy. You lose sight of the fact that you're working to bring souls to Christ and to swell his joy. And thus your work will be more self-centered. What can I do for Christ? Instead of what can Christ do through me? So you can see self is death, but Christ is life. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
I think you kind of answered what I had had a question about. And my question, dear brother, was, are there other examples of spending and being spent, like maybe in personal or interpersonal ways among believers and or neighbors, our neighbors? So I think you kind of answered those, but if you have any other way to elaborate on some of those, that will be fine.
Yeah, it's unselfish labor to spend. You're spending your time, your energy, periods throughout the day. You can be praying. That's spending and being spent. So it doesn't always involve physical labor. It could be spiritual energy that is expended. So there's a lot of different ways to take your time, your energy, your thoughts, and devote it to working for Jesus. And prayer is part of helping others. But any other thoughts on how you can spend and be spent for the Lord?
Something that happened in my life a long time ago. When my children were teenagers, we had a group that went every Sabbath to sing to people in the nursing home. And we went to this one certain nursing home. We got to know the people there. And the people would follow us around. Wherever we went from room to room, those in wheelchairs would come along with us. They loved the singing and the activity and the attention. One day, one Sabbath, I had a horrible migraine headache. And I was tempted to say, I can't go today. I feel too bad. And then I thought, if I don't go, nobody else will go because I was the leader. And so I went. And all the time that we were singing and interacting with the patients there in the nursing home was fine. I had no notice of any headache or anything like that. and we finished out the day. We always sang a parting song, "I'll meet you in heaven, we'll sing songs together, meet you at the Savior's side." And we would get in a big circle and join hands. And that was our parting song with them until the next Sabbath. I was in the car going home, and the thought came to me, wow, my headache was gone. I did not feel one bit of pain while we were in the nursing home doing God's work. And boom, the headache came right back. So I counted that as a miracle that God did for me while I was doing his work. The headache didn't last for days. It was just for the rest of the day, and I was able to lay down and get rid of it. But that always stuck in my mind that when you're doing God's work, he's right there with you. And whatever it is that's beleaguering you or causing you problems is not there, not while you're doing God's work. And praise the God for his intervention in our lives.
Amen. Amen. I have kind of a different testimony. I was due to speak. Where was it? I think it was in Wisconsin. One Sabbath, and I woke up with a migraine. It was bad. But I determined with God's help that I was going to continue on and preach. And so I was waiting for the migraine to leave, and it wasn't leaving. I got up praying with God for grace and strength to endure, right? And all throughout the sermon, I had that migraine. But God allowed me to have the extra grace and strength and ability to preach the entire sermon, even with a migraine. So whether God removes it or whether he allows it to remain, he still will give you the grace and the strength to accomplish your work for his glory. You know, it kind of reminds me of Elisha. Elisha had twice the spirit that Elijah did, and Elijah was translated to heaven without seeing death. Elisha, for I think it was the last year of his life, suffered with a lingering illness, and that illness took his life. So when you think about him having twice the spirit of Elijah, and you look at all that Elijah was able to accomplish with the amount of the Spirit of God upon him, and then Elisha had twice the spirit, and yet he suffered with a lingering illness until he died. Elisha needed to have twice the spirit to endure through the suffering without giving up his faith in God, continuing on with his ministerial work for God. He needed twice the amount because he was going through greater suffering. So God gives us abundant grace to endure through whatever he sees is necessary for us to depend upon him, rely upon him, and endure with him to the end. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, on how we can spend and be spent for Christ?
Yeah, the thought came to me. We are a living testament to God. He has touched our lives, and the way we live is a testament of His goodness and His love for others.
Yeah, amen. Amen. I remember reading through some of the experiences that Ellen White went through. And she relates two different kind of types of incidents in which God's power was manifested. One time she was very ill and she had a speaking engagement. She went forth in faith to that engagement. God strengthened her and she was able to preach with all the force and the energy as if she wasn't sick at all. Then there were other times in which she still went forward in faith. They actually had to carry her up on a bed that she was lying down on, and she delivered the sermon from her bed. So in both cases, God's power was manifested through her preaching. Whether she was standing up full of energy or whether she was lying down, showing the frailness of humanity, she still had God's power to deliver the message, to fulfill her work at that time. It's the same with us, dear ones. God will give us all the grace, all the strength that we need to finish the work that He has for us to do at that time. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to lose faith if, you know, the headache isn't taken away. God is still there speaking, right? If the illness is removed, it's still God's right there speaking. He's right there aiding and helping so that His name can be honored and praised. So go forward in faith, and God will indeed aid you. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
This is the spirit of all true service for God. Through a lack of this spirit, many who appear to be first will become last, while those who possess it, though accounted last, will become first.
Amen. So all true service for God is with Christ in the heart, with unselfishness. And it's because of a lack of this spirit that individuals who may be thought to be the most important in God's work will be set to the least important. And those who possess unselfish service for Christ, though people may not think that they're that important to the cause, will become the most important to the cause. It's like the widow that cast in two mites. She gave more than all the others who put into the treasury 10,000 times that. It's the spirit in which we work for Christ that matters the most with God. It's his power that brings results from the words we speak. So if we don't have the right connection with Christ, then God can't bless the words that are spoken. So if you have a selfish worker for Christ and then an unselfish worker for Christ and they speak the same words, the selfish worker isn't going to see much results because God can't bless his work. The unselfish speaker will see a lot of results because God can bless his work. So it's how we enter into this work that makes all the difference. Any thoughts, comments, or questions, Derwent?
There are many who have given themselves to Christ, yet who see no opportunity of doing a large work or making great sacrifices for his service. These may find comfort in the thought that it is not necessarily the martyr's self-surrender which is most acceptable to God. It may not be the missionary who has daily faced danger and death and that stands highest in heaven's records. The Christian who is such in his private life, in his daily surrender of self, in sincerity of purpose and purity of thought, in meekness under provocation, in faith and piety, in fidelity in that which is least, the one who in the home life represents the character of Christ, such a one may in the sight of God be more precious than even the world's renowned missionary or martyr. Wow.
Yeah, amen. So, a Christian who in their private life daily surrenders self, has sincerity of purpose, purity of thought, is meek under provocation, has faith and piety, lives in fidelity in that which is least. In other words, he's faithful in the little things, he or she. And who in the home life represents the character of Christ. So this isn't talking about someone who preaches. This isn't talking about someone who is representing a group of people. This isn't talking about someone who individuals recognize as doing a grand work for God. This is talking about a member of the family. In revealing these type of attributes in your character, even in the family, God considers to be more precious than the greatest missionary worker the world has ever known, or the greatest martyr that has given his life for Christ? So when Christ says, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, kind of takes on a whole different meaning here, doesn't it? The last shall be first. The least shall be greatest. So this isn't dealing with a particular age group here, is it? This is dealing with character. So even a child, in exemplifying this type of character, is considered more precious to God than even the parents or grandparents. So God looks at the heart. If he sees Christ there, if he sees a sincerity of purpose to reveal Christ, revealing his meekness under provocation, revealing fidelity in the little things, who shows the character of Christ to their family members, brothers and sisters, God considers you to be great in heaven, even though you may be the youngest in the family. Amen. Comment room says, thank you, Jesus, for encouragements and hope. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
It would seem to me that the victories that we have in our private life with the Lord, in our homes, can translate to very great victories in our public life, and how people were able to interact with people, have compassion with people, meet their needs selflessly. I see it like that because in private life, if we are taking that time with the Lord and giving everything to him right there as our day starts, and it is our habit, our custom to do so, that's a faithfulness that I believe the Lord rewards in many different ways, because that's, like was mentioned, it's one of the little things. And if we can be faithful in those little things of prayer time or study or cleanliness or keeping notes or whatever the case may be that we have to do, when we are out and about, I believe that it does translate to a more real and sincere and loving relationship with God to people around us. You know, not even just brothers and sisters in the faith, but to our neighbors. It won't come across false. And I believe that they will be able to even tell that sincerity. There is a consistency. I believe the favor of God rests on someone that is consistent like that in sincerity and love. And it's reflected in their demeanor, their speech, their thoughts, actions. Those are the thoughts they have. And also I tend to believe very strongly that if they have children and they're acting that way, it rubs off on them too, because they see it and they want to emulate that same thing. So even when they're not around their parents, others who see them and watch them and hear them, they see that reflection of the Lord inside them that their parents have instilled inside them too. So that then, in their little faithfulness and in following their parents who are following the Lord, it all becomes such a great blessing overall, even to all society around them. And God's name is glorified so much greatly because of it. So that's kind of the thought that I was thinking on in that matter.
Amen. Amen. Any other thoughts or insights, dear ones?
I would like to comment on something that I heard earlier that is very impacting, in that we focus on praying for the Lord to help us to go through different things and take away the discomfort or sickness or whatever it is that we might be going through that might stop us from doing God's work. But as we are reading and learning, that God will give, and to me that is very impactful, because I in my own experience have prayed for the Lord to remove different things and make straight paths and make everything well and provide in different ways and different things. But not focusing on that, the Lord might give you grace to go through discomfort, go through shameful situations, go through deprivation. And sometimes you are called to go through these things. We will pray, but maybe this is the thing that God has called you to go through. Pain, discomfort, deprivation, jail even, because as we notice with our Paul, he was imprisoned, and even I think at the end he was killed in prison, if I'm mistaken, please correct me. And so the Lord gave him grace, and through his ministry, he showed how happy he was in his spirit, because his whole life, like we're looking at here, was just dedicated. He had this spirit of, you know, the spirit of Christ, I guess, within him, and unselfishness and all the different things. He had it, to me, as I'm reading, complete in him, because with everything that he was going through, he was just giving God the glory just for every experience that he's had. And he was going through some really gruesome stuff. So it is just important for me, and maybe to others, to know that God will give you grace to go through unpleasant things in this given the gospel. And it's not just always, it's not always going to be a pleasant walk or straight walk, or, you know, it's not going to be pleasant sometimes.
Amen. Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Yeah, you mentioned Paul, and what came to mind was when he and Silas, I believe it was, thrown into prison unjustly. So they were also beaten with stripes on their back before they were put into prison. All this was unjustly, right? So they were unjustly treated, and yet, what were they doing? They were singing praises to God. So where was self in their hearts? It was dead. It wasn't there. If self was there, they would have been complaining about how unjustly they've been treated, how unrighteous were the actions, how they shouldn't have been beaten. They would have been focused on self. How was that treatment affecting them? But since they crucified self, then they were able to actually joy in their suffering and were singing praises to God. That was so completely different from any other prisoner that had been put in there, right? It revealed the character of Christ in such a way that it affected everyone in the jail, all the other prisoners there in the other cells, including the jailer. It affected them in a way that complaining could have never done. So then when the earthquake came in, and miraculously it didn't bring the walls down on top of their heads and kill them all, the earthquake only opened the doors to all the cells in the jail. What did Paul and Silas do in that situation? Here's a wide open door. Were they revealing selfishness or unselfishness? What did they do?
Unselfishness.
Amen. They revealed unselfishness because they didn't flee for their lives. They stayed in their cell and they encouraged all the other prisoners to remain in their cells as well. Something completely different than any other type of prisoner would have done. So they still didn't think of themselves, even while they had the wide open chance to leave. And then when they noticed that the jailer thought everyone had left and he took a sword and was going to take his own life, Paul yelled out to him saying, "Don't do that, because we're all here. Not a single prisoner has left. We're all here." So again, Paul reveals unselfishness, even for the individual that had put him in jail, perhaps even unjustly and roughly mistreated him. He showed Christ-like love, which meant that self had to be dead. If self was alive in Paul, he would have remained silent and allowed that jailer to take his life out of revenge. Ha, you got what you deserve. But instead, self was dead, so Paul then could intervene in the life of even an enemy to save it. And that Christ-like, unselfish love for the welfare of others is what worked, is what allowed the Spirit to work upon the heart of the jailer and even the jailer's family and bring them to Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't mention about the other prisoners there along with Paul and Silas, but you can imagine the type of Christianity unselfish Christianity that Paul and Silas revealed also allowed the Spirit to work mightily upon the hearts of all the other prisoners there. All because self was dead so that Christ could live. Can you think of other instances in the scriptural record in which incidents revealed what happens to those who are unselfish versus those who are selfish? Amen. Yeah, Daniel, right? Amen.
Joseph.
Joseph, yes. I mean, when you look at Joseph, what he went through, betrayed by his own brethren, falsely accused while he was faithfully serving Potiphar, forgotten about from those that he helped. He had all kinds of opportunity to become self-centered. Why me? Poor me. Look at how I'm mistreated. He had all kinds of opportunity for manifesting self. And yet, he didn't. So God could trust him with a position of great responsibility and authority, and know that Joseph would still be unselfish. So it was like a gigantic test. And the same test comes to each one of us, dear ones. How many times did the children of Israel complain when they were in the wilderness? Yeah. you know, it's amazing. I think it's Paul that says that the Israelite, or no, it was God himself. God said that the Israelites had tested him 10 times. But when you look through the scriptural record, you can't count 10. You can count some major times, right? Maybe 5 or 6. But God said that they tempted him 10 times in the wilderness. So there's around 4 times that aren't even mentioned in the scriptural record. Why did the serpents come in and bite all the people? Was it because they were selfish or unselfish?
Selfish.
Amen. They were selfish. They were complaining about God choosing Moses and Aaron and Miriam instead of choosing them or choosing, you know, the chief of their tribe. And thus God couldn't protect them from the fiery serpents all over that wilderness. Up until that point, God's power was miraculously keeping anyone from being bit by a poisonous serpent in the desert. And there was some 2 to 6 million Israelites there. Not a single one of them had ever been bitten. But when they indulged selfishness, strife for supremacy, God's miracle working power was removed. And now the serpents were all around them. They were already there, but God's miracle working power was preventing the serpents from coming out of the holes or out of the rocks. But when his power was removed, some, what was it, 30,000 or more Israelites were bitten, all in a matter of a few moments, because they indulged selfishness. Dear ones, if we indulge selfishness, God can't work on our behalf. So when you look through the attributes that are brought out in this paragraph, put yourself there. Are you a Christian in your private life when no one else can see you, or only in your public life? Are you daily surrendering self, or just once in a while? Are you sincerely purposed to follow God even in your thoughts? Are you meek when someone tries to make you angry? Or perhaps when little accidents happen that are beyond your control? Or do you respond with anger, impatience, irritability? Are you faithful in that which is least? Do you represent Christ to your fellow family members? So you can see areas in your own life in which, through the grace, surrender of self, and sincerity in wanting to follow God, He will give you all the grace you need to be just like this type of character, just like Christ. And God will view you as more precious than the greatest preacher that has ever walked on this earth. That's amazing to think about. So the greatest danger to salvation is selfishness in the heart. I'd like to read the next paragraph.
Oh, how different are the standards by which God and men measure character. God sees many temptations resisted, of which the world and even near friends never know. Temptations in the home, in the heart. He sees the soul's humility in view of its own weakness, the sincere repentance over even a thought that is evil. He sees the wholehearted devotion to His service. He has noted the hours of hard battle with self, battle that won the victory. All this God and angels know. A book of remembrance is written before Him for them that fear the Lord and that think upon His name.
Amen. Amen. So you can see that God judges individuals on completely different standards than what mankind would judge individuals on. Mankind views individuals based on what they see. and they attribute what they see to be the same spirit that rules in the heart of that person. But God looks into every aspect of the individual. Aspects that human beings never know about. God reads the heart. He reads the battle for the heart. He reads the determined effort to resist the temptation to think on evil. That's something humanity has no idea is taking place with that individual. So you can have an individual that brings 1,000 precious souls to the Savior, and yet their heart is full of sin. To judge that individual based on human standard, wow, he brought 1,000 people to Christ, he must be a fantastic Christian. And yet, he's not a fantastic Christian. So someone brings 1,000 souls to Christ, but his heart is evil. And then you have, on the opposite scale, an individual that brings 1 soul to Christ, but their heart is unselfish. It's Christ-like. On a worldly scale, well, they're not as important as the individual that brought 1,000. But on the scale that God judges by, he sees the individual that brought just 1 is a true Christian. That's how God judges. He adds in all the factors, seen and unseen, known and unknown. And so it doesn't matter whether the world recognizes your service for Christ or doesn't. What matters is why, what was the motive for serving Christ? Did you serve him out of love for him, denying yourself in order to please him? Or did you do it because it seemed to be the right thing to do? So every one of us is going to be judged based upon what has taken place within the body. Motives, reasons. And praise God that he judges differently than what human beings judge by. Yeah, amen. What a Savior. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Not in our learning.
Go ahead, dear brother.
Not in our learning, not in our position, not in our numbers or entrusted talents, not in the will of man is to be found the secret of success. Through our inefficiency, we are to contemplate Christ, and through him who is the strength of all strength, the thought of all thought, the one it will be, it will gain victory after victory.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So the secret of success is found in feeling our inefficiency and in contemplating Christ, what he can do for us, what he can do through us. That's the secret of success. Not what I can do, but what Christ can do through me. So it's not how much we know. It's not our authority or position of responsibility. It's not the number of our talents. It's not what's in our will. So it's not using our will. The secret of success in a Christian is realizing they can't do anything without Christ strengthening them. That's the secret of success. Not I, but Christ. Not self, but selflessness. Not impatience, but patience. Not pride, but humility. That's the secret of success. Continuing. And however short our service or humble our work, if in simple faith we follow Christ, we shall not be disappointed of the reward. That which even the greatest and wisest cannot earn, the weakest and most humble may receive. Heaven's golden gate opens not to the self-exalted. It is not lifted up to the proud in spirit, but the everlasting portals will open wide to the trembling touch of a little child. Remember, age is not dependent. Blessed will be the recompense of grace to those who have wrought for God in the simplicity of faith and love. So salvation is not granted to those who just work a very long time, but it's granted to those who humbly and sincerely follow God, even though that may be a very short time before they die. Just like the thief on the cross. He only lived for maybe just a day or less than a day. Actually, I think they didn't live much longer than Christ did because they had to break his legs so that he would suffocate before the Sabbath came in. So he humbly accepted Christ and then gave verbal confession of Christ before all the people that were there. A very short time of service, and yet it was done with humility and gratefulness. So however short our service or humble work for God, if we manifest simple faith and follow Christ, we will receive the reward of eternal life. Remember the parable? Some worked a full 12-hour day while others worked just 1 hour, and they all received the same reward. So if you realize you're weak, in Christ you are really strong. Christ is the key, dear ones. If you realize God can finish the work without your efforts, so there's nothing to glory in what you can do for God, if you are humble, if you're not proud in spirit, if you don't believe that you're worthy, you will be recompensed by remaining faithful with simple faith and love for God. Even a child can have salvation, even though the parents may be lost. That's quite humbling to think about. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Well, this is the end of chapter 28. Next time we'll pick it up in chapter 29. Quite an interesting chapter. Any final thoughts or comments or questions, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
I'd like to share a comment that goes along with this last part of the lesson and the parable. So it's the last lesson concerning a frog. It's referring to an adult bullfrog's life. It says here, how many meals do you eat each day? Well, we all know the answers could be two or three. But as for a frog will eat a lot of food when there is a lot and go a long time between meals when there is not any food. For instance, a dwarf puddle frog can eat as many as 100 mosquitoes in one night. It is only the size of a large peanut. Frogs and toads help protect plants in the garden by eating large numbers of insect pests. Because frogs are cold-blooded, their internal temperature stays about the same as the temperature outside. One way they maintain proper body temperature is to sit in the sun to get warm and go into the shade or the water to get cool. Even mud works if there's no water. Anyway, if a frog gets too hot or too cold, it tucks in its arms and feet. Some African bullfrogs dig themselves under the ground and wrap themselves in old skin, which they have shed like a papery overcoat. They do this to keep from drying out when there is no rain and the weather is very hot. Another frog lives in the hot Australian deserts where there is not much rain. It will store large amounts of water in its body. Water brings to our mind the Holy Spirit, how God desires to fill his people with large amounts of it. As a group, frogs and toads have more enemies than any other order of animals. Having neither claws nor teeth for self-defense, they are hunted by a variety of predators, ranging from larger relatives to birds and mammals and snakes. But God has given them special ways to help them in their struggle for survival. One way is that they are good at finding hiding places. They can remind us of Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Swimming or jumping away or staying perfectly still are some of the other ways frogs protect themselves. Some frogs even play dead when they're grabbed. Who would guess even a frog would learn to play possum? Anyway, actually they're not playing at all. They are really scared stiff. They soon recover and hop away if this trick has fooled their enemy. Frogs can also scream if they're caught. Sometimes this strange sound makes the attacker scared enough to drop the frog. If not, at least it warns other frogs in the area to be aware. Ezekiel 33:5 says, "He that taketh warning shall deliver his soul." Frogs also protect themselves by blending into their surroundings. One frog, to escape a snake, puffs up and stands on its tiptoes, so as the last to look much bigger. And the type of frog species they're referred to is the tomato frog. Anyway, the fall side frog will hunch over to show two eye spots looking much like an owl when it is threatened. It will even give off a foul smelling liquid that comes out around the eye spots. Like soldiers wear green and brown clothing to camouflage themselves. Perhaps they learned this from some frogs who wear green and brown colors. Some frogs have lines down their back or on their sides and blend in with the coloring of their surroundings, making them hard to see. So a person working for Christ will not try to be noticed. Most of the time, frogs jump up, just leap away from danger. Some frogs have strange shapes, which make them look like leaves or moles, while some have heads like a duck's bill, a helmet, or even very small heads. Like the Vietnamese moss frog. they look exactly like moss, and when they're completely still, enemies like an eagle can just pass them by without realizing that they're actually not moss at all. Anyway, each frog is designed to teach us lessons and bring delight into our lives. Although many animals frequently fight among themselves, this is something frogs seldom do. Male bullfrogs have been seen wrestling, but they do not harm each other. As soon as one has pinned the other one to the ground, the winner stands back and lets the loser go his way with no hurt more serious than wounded dignity. that even brings to mind saying what David did for Saul. He could have took Saul's life and he was sleeping twice, but both times David chose not to take his life. So we see here all the ways is how the frog thrives in the wild, and many of the ways it protects itself from enemies. He's all this can come to mind how in of the householder's job in order to protect his crops from and all his possessions from going bad. The only way he can do that was by getting other workers to help him out. And to the ones that volunteer or willingly, he gained good reward. But those who refused or who thought themselves those better for such a job, they were not worthy. And So the frog shows its way is a defense in all in a way. It already shows us that it has its ways of being worthy of being saved through the characteristics that God gave for them. And that's even the case is for us. We may not have camouflage or special skin to help blend in from enemies, but even we have our ways of defenses, and it's not just from self-taught combat or combat from another teacher. We even have God's protection as well. As long as we put our faith and trust in Him, everything will work out, and we have to wear it no matter how many dangers may come our way. And as long as we're faithful to the works we do, just as the servants were for the householder, where we are already shown how worthy we are of God's defense for us and worthy enough to do the work that he needs us to do. And as long as we keep playing him, knowing that he's our protector, no dangers can harm us. Even the devil will even try his hardest, but he'll find all of his efforts to make us surrender or desert God will all be in vain. And as long as we even keep giving his word to any people who wish to know the gospel, who have to hear it for some special reason, God will be their defense as well. And even they will show themselves as worthy of being saved from eternal punishment. And that's all the comment I want to give.
Amen. Well, thank you, dear brother. It's amazing how many spiritual insights you can learn by just examining the way God made the different things on this earth. Quite astounding. Any other last thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please feel free.
I enjoy looking at the birds, the different colors. And when you see nature, you get an insight into the character of God. He loves color. He loves fresh air. Anything he created in nature is a lesson into the character of God. And I'm talking about before the fall. What we have after the fall is not as perfect as God created, but it's still beautiful. So you know he's a God that loves color. That's just one insight.
And so much to explore that you have to investigate into to see the beauty of it. For instance, light. Light is a combination of all colors. But you wouldn't know that unless you investigated into light. So for those who search, the door will be open. Those who knock, the door will be opened for, right? If you seek, then you're going to find. But if you just wait for it to fall in your lap, it's not going to happen. So praise God. Who would like to offer closing prayer for our service? Please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, we have enjoyed so much this time spent together with members of our family and extended family. And thank you for being the Father of us all. Be with us as we enjoy the rest of your special day, the Sabbath, and be with our speaker for the main service. And thank you, dear Lord, for loving us so much that You gave all of this through the blood of your Son Jesus, and thank you, Jesus, for being the sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So that's the end of chapter 28, and next time we'll pick it up in chapter 29. And that is quite a chapter. So we hope to see it next time, dear ones. And let's take a 11-minute break and then return back here at 12:30 Pacific or 3:30 Eastern for our main church service. So 11 minutes, dear ones.